Hi there, folks. My name is Paul Hollow and welcome. Thank you so much for taking the time to come and join with me for this video. One of many in a series that I do for our local men's group here in my local church. Each month we get together for a men's breakfast. We get to get that fellowship, which is so important amongst men. We get to get some great food and, of course, feed on the word as well. This is the message for this particular month. I record these on video because I understand not everyone can make it every time. So if you're here to catch up on what you missed, great. If you're here for a recap of what you enjoyed, fantastic. I pray you will grab your pen, grab some notepaper, and take some notes along the way. We're looking at trusting in God, this beautiful, all-encompassing topic. I can't possibly cover it in a 30-minute, message. I wish it were. I wish I could sit down with you for a weekend, for a week, for a month, and we just look at how we apply such things in our lives, looking at the security. Where is our security of the believer in Christ? And so, of course, today I want to expand on that. I want to dig in a little bit deeper. I want to look through this word which he has given us, inspired Holy Scripture, sharing the nature of our God. And yes, once we understand him, trusting in him, so much easier. So turn for me, if you would, to Psalm 91. That's where we're going to both start and then also finish as we go through. And if you don't mind, grab your pen, have some paper handy, or maybe make a few notes in your margin if you've got room and are okay with that. One of the things I've learned that we should most certainly be taking notes and reading through those notes within 2 to 3 days following to remind us of what we've learned, what we've looked at, what we've studied. We cannot possibly just grasp the whole lot in a single go. So I'm going to read now just the first two verses of Psalm 91, and then we're not going to look at it in depth just yet, but I've got a couple of points I want to bring forward for future videos as well, and then we'll continue. You ready? All right, let's go. Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And I love how it changes in verse 2. "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust." Now this is a scripture. This whole psalm, my wife and I, we read this to our children every single night before they go to bed, even when they were young, not yet fully even able to understand. Even now as teenagers, not yet able to fully understand, but we read this, these words, so they be just embedded deep into the minds and the hearts. Because, well, I do actually have a video coming up on Psalm 91, probably in 3 to 4 weeks. And it's a full exposition, digging in deep to truly understand the beauty of this psalm and why I think it's so incredibly important in our lives. And we're going to come back at the end of this video and just look at those first two verses again. So I want you to keep this in mind, that there is this video coming up. And while I think of it, another video also, something which I was hoping to be able to include into today, but time will not allow. I saw on social just recently a question. Someone was posing the question, if you were, figuratively speaking, if you were Satan, what would you do to sort of, to distract the current generation from Christ? And I thought about that and I mulled that over. And then I actually put it into ChatGPT. I mean, you could do this yourself, or of course you could wait for the video, which includes more description. But I put it in there and I said, tell me, what would you do if you were? And the answers that came through absolutely blew my mind. And in summary, they were all really just one thing: distraction. And listed all of these different ways in detail of how the world, those things, I'm looking outside my window here, how these things of the world distract us from the things of the Word. And I make that note and that comparison now because the things of the Word are what reveal to us how and why we can trust in God. So I hope you will look forward to those two videos coming up in 3 to 4 weeks and join with me for those as well. But let's continue on, because I look at this and I remember so many different things throughout Scripture. I've been blessed. I've been reading Scripture now for a long time. And my memory allows me to bring forward not just the words that I've read, but then also how I've been able to see and apply and do these things in life. It's not just about what we read, but it's how we dwell. We just read it there, how we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. It's how we respond to trouble. It's how we delight in His Word, even in those difficult times. And trusting in God, it seems to only come, or at least be put forward to be proven, in the fire, in those dark times, in those difficult times. So what I want to talk about today is three particular qualities. If I break it up into those three points that we so often like to use when presenting a message, they are, number one, those who trust in God, they endure in suffering. Number two, they praise in prison. And number three, they delight in His Word. So I want to go through those today and just speak briefly from Scripture and with example also, which I pray will build your faith and your trust in God. So turn with me, if you would. Let's get started. Job chapter 1. Oh boy, the book of Job. Yeah. How do I summarize the book of Job? Well, give me a full afternoon and maybe we can just scrape the surface. But for the moment now, come and read with me, would, in Job 13. And I'm going to use a little bit of figurative language here for the purpose of storytelling also. Job, now we read in just quickly, Job 1, chapter 1. Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Job here is walking rightly before the Lord. And then I'm not going to go today into the story of the, you know, the how, what, and why, Satan inquiring of the Lord, can I do this? That's a topic, a discussion for another time. But then this catastrophe is the best way to explain it. Catastrophe comes upon Job. It's not the why it happened, but the what and the response that I want to look at today. So catastrophe comes first. Verse 13, chapter 1 of Job. There was a day when his sons and daughters, they were eating, drinking wine. They're having a great time in the older brother's house. A messenger comes to Job, verse 14, says, "The oxen, they were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans from nearby, they raided them. They took them away. Indeed, they've even killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." You can bet that Job's just going, "Oh, man, really? Oh, well, praise the Lord." Verse 16, "But while he was still speaking, another also came. It says, the fire of God fell from the heavens, burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." And we can see here the figurative language. I'm guessing maybe a big storm and some thunder and lightning came through, a fire started, and all of these things happened. And he alone escaped to share the word. Verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another came. The Chaldeans, they formed three bands. They came, they raided the camels, they took them away. They even killed the servants. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And right now, Job is going, wait, what? I mean, can you imagine it? One, two, three pieces of bad news. Bang, 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 straight after the other. Things which, you know, your property, your possessions, friends, through the servants and staff of the business, killed, destroyed, buildings wiped out. Come. We see it in modern times. Earthquake, perhaps. Tsunami. This is catastrophic. All happening to Job. And verse 18, "While he's still speaking, another comes and said, your sons and daughters eating and drinking and their older brother's house, and suddenly a great wind, I'm guessing the same storm perhaps, it traveled through. It came across the wilderness. It struck the four corners of the house, verse 19, and it fell on the young people, and they're dead. I've come to tell you. Now, right here, right then, that's it. I'm like, this is beyond my sphere of understanding. And rightly so, in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground. Hold it there for one moment. This is the way of the people of the time. Sackcloth and ashes. In absolute agony. Shaving his head in mourning. And it says he fell to the ground. And what does it say? He worshipped. And then it even tells us what he says. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. I don't know if I could do that myself. I really don't. I pray that I could do that. But oh my goodness, what a day. What a day. And as I read through this, I am reminded of the story. If you know the name, Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, her family. Late 19th century. I think she was born in the 1890s. Born to a modest family. Not wealthy, but not destitute. Her father was a watchmaker. This is in the Netherlands, so she's Dutch. And he taught her the family business. And being the eldest, she learned the family business, actually became the first female qualified watchmaker in the Netherlands, just a by and by. A capable young woman, most certainly. But the most beautiful part of that story is that the family were Christian. And I don't mean just, hey, they were Christian. I mean, they had this beautiful, magnificent foundation. This, the Bible, Holy Scripture, their foundation in the word of Bible-believing Christians. We're going to skip forward now about 30, 40 years. World War II, Nazi occupation. Because of their faith, their love for Christ and their love for people, they became part of a Christian network who would provide refuge and a hiding space for, of course, the Jews and at that time also the Dutch resistance. And through hidden walls that were built into their home, their father was able to buy the house next door. And these are not just houses like we might see here in Australia. They're like, you know, the inner city townhouses. They're literally practically next to each other. And so he built these walls and he enclosed it in. And of course, this extra work was not on any plans. So they were able to hide the Jews who were being persecuted and sought after for death, basically, by the Nazi regime. And they did this for years through prayer and through perseverance and through trusting in God to protect them in the process. But then things took a change. One particular day, 1944, middle of the year, things took a change when they were betrayed by one who was a plant. "I come here seeking refuge." And they weren't. They were a plant looking to bring subterfuge. And they were betrayed and they were taken off to the concentration camps. Corrie's father, who was already elderly, aged, ill, died within 10 days. She and her sister, Betsy, were taken to Ravensbrück. Now, If you know anything of history, World War II, modern history, Ravensbrück was, look, I'm not trying to be facetious here, it was not a holiday camp. It had ovens. This was one of the places where they would take them and lead them, yes, get clean under the showers and gas them and burn them. This is a place where hundreds were packed into disgustingly dirty, flea-ridden dormitories, hundreds to share amongst, say, 50 beds. But her faith and her trust in God never wavered during this time. She even was able to sneak in a Bible, a small Bible, tucked into her bodice. And she read it, and she shared it with others. And then, even literally at the risk of death, keeping it with her. And they would often, frequently, get called out for lineup, or even individually, just when the Nazi guards would want to play. And they would play, and they would play games, and they would ask a question, if you got it wrong, bang, you're dead. Such was this place. In fact, it was so disgusting, so horrible, the women of her dormitory were happy for the fleas. Because of the fleas, the German guards wouldn't come in and take pleasure with the women by force, for they didn't want the fleas. And then one day, in late 44, actually no, it would have been late 44, that would be right. She was called out on her own, for fear of what was to come. She left the Bible with someone else. I'll get it when I come back. But she never did come back. A clerical error had called her out. A clerical error. And the Germans were meticulous in their administration and their record keeping. It's how we know so much about what happened in these places. But she was called out because of a clerical error, and instead of getting a bullet to the head, received her papers for freedom. And she was released. You don't question that, you just leave. A week later, as the war in Europe was starting to wrap up, only 4 months to go, the Germans knew something was going on. They took all of the women of her age group and killed them all. Her sister amongst those. Actually, her sister had already died due to illness. This story, this woman, Corrie ten Boom, she carried it with her all of her years and traveled the world sharing this testimony and her trust in God. Even the forgiveness that came, she knew, forgiven, struggling with it, yet still was able to, when she bumped into one of the guards years later who had become a Christian, was finally also able to forgive him. Trusting in God. And this is a hard example. But I give it asking this question. When we are walking through suffering, those dark days, those difficult times, will we endure? Will we endure them with trust and perseverance in Christ, or do we collapse in fear? Saying that we trust in God means nothing unless we continue to pray and worship and obey, even in when the fear is uncertain. When the trials come, financial loss, health, loss of family, loss of friends, loss of property and possessions, do we still trust in our God? That is the question that I ask. I want to show example of that also from Scripture. Turn, if you would, with me to Acts chapter 16. And we see here the example of Paul and Silas. They're in prison. They've been in Ephesus, I think it was, by memory. No, Philippi. They're in Philippi. They've been preaching. They've been teaching. The people hate them. They catch them. They whip them. They beat them. They throw them into prison. And here in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, we read, but. I love it in Scripture when we see the word but. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners listening to them. Now, once again, we have to understand this place, this prison. It's not like what we might have here in Australia, in the Western world. This is not cushy. You don't get a TV. You don't get three meals a day. You're probably chained to a wall. And if you're lucky, you're going to get some moldy bread or meal or something worm-ridden given to you. If you're lucky, your wounds probably haven't been dressed. And yet here they are, praying and singing hymns to God. Their trust in God. God, you've got this. The situation, the circumstances, horrible. But we trust you, God. And we don't have time today to read through the rest of the story to see what came from it. But their trust in God made that prison cell a place of worship. I need you to understand something. Their praise preceded the miracle that came. And the miracle that came, of course, was them being released once they found out that they were also Roman citizens. Now, this is an interesting thought. I can imagine Paul and Silas, yes, God, we trust you. But also knowing we're Romans. We have Roman citizenship, which was, I believe, we don't know, possibly inherited through family, that type of thing, or purchased. We don't know. It doesn't say. Paul was born a citizen, so it came from his family. A Roman citizen was not to be thrown into jail uncondemned without trial. And they would have known this. So yes, they trusted in God, but there's also some confidence in that too. No problem. But I say that for this point. Where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. Yes, I'm a citizen of Australia. I don't have much confidence in that, though we do have some rights in this country. Yeah, I know. The anarchists and so on. I get it. They're diminishing, no doubt. We do still, in this country, have some rights that we would not have as Christians in Iran or Iraq or anywhere else in the Middle East, save Israel. But we're also citizens of heaven. Look at the shirt, if you can see that. I am a citizen of heaven. 2, I trust in that citizenship above all. You've got to love it. Singing hymns, the Psalms, I'm sure. There may have been others. And let me just bring this up. I'm going to try and keep this short. We look at the Psalms. Do you remember the old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul? This is going old school for one moment. Written by Horatio Spafford. Now, Horatio Spafford, like Tori Ten Boom, born in the late 19th century, 1870-something, I think. Not a Christian, became a Christian, for a very wayward youth, but became a Christian, and we have record of his life just turning around in a miraculous way from becoming a Christian in his early 20s. He was also studying to become a lawyer and became one of Chicago's most successful and very wealthy businessman and lawyer, having property holdings and so on. In 1871, sorry, there was a massive fire in Chicago, which absolutely devastated his business holdings, his properties and so on. Devastated, almost complete financial loss. I can imagine Horatio Spafford would have gone, Lord, thank you. Just like Job, praise and worship. But one year later, his four-year-old son died from illness. That's not something where you're just taking a deep breath and go, thank you, Lord. But through it, his faith maintained and he trusted in God. And you might think, well, Lord, that's enough for any man to bear. 2 years later, I didn't get to say earlier, Horatio Spafford, good friend and supporter, philanthropist of the an evangelist, D.L. Moody, who was doing some beautiful work and sharing the gospel throughout Europe at this time. And 2 years after his son died, he said to the family, all right, we've got myself, he's got four children, four girls also. We're going to go to Europe and support my good friend, D.L. Moody. And for whatever reason, there were some problems with business. Look, I got to stay here for a little while. You go ahead. And so his wife and his girls, they went ahead in an old steamship it was, the SS Ville de Havre, a wooden-hulled steamship. And three-quarter across, when they were in the North Atlantic, their ship was struck by another, a newer model, steel-built, iron-hulled ship. It went straight through them, and their ship was sunk within 12 minutes. Over 300 souls lost. And news came home, and Horatio heard but one thing at least 2 weeks later, a message from his wife, a telegram, two words only, it said, saved, alone. And in that moment, he knew that his daughters, Annie, 11, Maggie, 9, Bessie, 5, and Tanita, 2 years old, lost at sea. How do you reconcile that? He gets on to the first available ship, and as he's traveling to meet his wife, now recovering in London, as they cross through the North Atlantic, the captain of the ship that he is on goes to him. He's at the bow looking over the water. Says, Horatio, I believe this was the place. This is the place where your children died. Letting him to use it for perhaps a memorial. And yet in the grief, listen to me when I say this, hear this, in the grief, he wrote the first words of that beautiful, most majestic hymn. He wrote, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Guys, girls perhaps, what do we say? What do we say when it's midnight? What do we say when it's midnight and we're figuratively on the bow of that ship looking down at devastation and absolute loss, our lowest point? What do we say? Our response reveals where our trust lies. And this is why in the brighter days, we need to cultivate a habit of praise and a habit of prayer and a habit of reading and studying and meditating on this word. Because when we are locked and lost in life's prisons, our trust is shown in our posture in the dark places. So let's practice. Let's practice what we need to do. And I'm going to come back now to wrap up in Psalm 91. These first two verses, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. And I want to just share with you quickly. Here we see in two verses, there are four names of God. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, Elyon, the Most High, the one above all. In the Hebrew, he who dwells in the secret place of Elyon, the Most High. He who is above all shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In the Hebrew, Shaddai. El Shaddai, the Almighty One. Are you writing this down? This is good to know. I will say of the Lord, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. And here, the Lord, perhaps all in, you know, capitals, but in different font in your Bible, this is Yahweh, the covenant keeper, the self-existing one. And I don't have time. I wish I did. I'll do it in the video coming up. The full explanation of Yahweh, in if you're reading this in the, you know, the Israeli, the Hebrew Bible, it will say Adonai, even though the characters YHWH, for which we have now formed this word Yahweh, others now Latinized then to Jehovah, all meaning the same thing. I will say of Yahweh, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, Elohim, my God, Elohim, the all-powerful creator. In Him I will trust. Our trust in God, it is rooted in when we dwell in Him. Where is our spiritual habitation? 30 minutes is not enough to be able to go into this. I pray you will read deeper. I pray you will. The secret place, it's not necessarily a physical place, though we see example in scriptures so often of people going, you know, into their closet, that prayer closet, or away to a lonely place to pray. This secret place is where your communion with God in your thoughts and your heart is so, not just physical, but relational. It's conversational. It's communal. It's daily, it's ongoing communion and relationship with God. Don't just visit Him occasionally. Don't just visit Him on a Saturday men's breakfast and a Sunday morning message. Talk with Him, live with Him, be with Him, think of Him daily, every moment of every day. That prayer be on our lips and we pray without ceasing. And the writer here, wow. There is so much more I want to be able to go through. But we finish for now. We finish for now. And I want to continue this. Let me finish with this thought. Trusting in God. It's not just merely verbal. Oh yeah, I trust God. It's physical. It's visible. It endures through suffering. It praises through pain. And it delights in His promises no matter what. This is trusting in God. Three things. I want you to do these as we finish up. I want you to look further into the story of Corrie ten Boom. There's a beautiful 45, 50-minute video. Just YouTube it. It's a little documentary. She is sort of narrating it. Beautiful documentary. Look at her story, trusting in God. Look up and learn the story of Horatio Spafford. And if you don't know it yet, find the words of "It is well within my soul." And I had another example here, which time has not allowed. George Mueller, who helped rescue and saved over 10,000 orphans in the early 20th century. and did so with this beautiful, absolutely beautiful trust and reliance on God, and has written volumes of answered prayer and published them as well. Guys, it comes down to this. I have here, this is mine, large letter edition because of the glasses and so on. We call it the Holy Bible, Holy Scripture. In here we have the inspired words of God, and every word in here written, inspired by the Holy Spirit for one purpose. Now understand this, the Bible written for you, but not necessarily these letters written to you. Give that thought. Everything in here, though, for you reveals Christ to us and the nature of God himself. This is my challenge to you wrapping up, to study further this word, because I promise, I promise, if you study the word, even not just read, study, seek to know God. Oh, you cannot not trust him. You can't. When you know God truly, deeply, meaningfully, through that relationship with him, which is revealed in the word, when the trials come, when the dark days arrive, and we find ourselves standing at midnight on the bow of that ship, we will be able to say, it is well with my soul. All right, praise God, folks. Thank you so much for joining with me. We'll talk again soon.